So beginning where we left off in John chapter 4, I want to read this morning from verse 39 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 54. Now up to this point, John, one of the best friends of Jesus, an eyewitness to all that Jesus did, said, and accomplished, has been introducing us to Jesus first by introducing us to a bunch of people who don't get Jesus, who maybe at the very beginning don't really understand what Jesus is about. They don't see him for who he really is. And John, at the outset, wants us to know Jesus is God. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man, the fulfillment of these prophecies. He is God with us. He is God for us. He is the one true God. And so he's made no qualms about it. He's not soft-selling Jesus. He's not bait and switching us with Jesus, like, hey, Jesus is a really nice guy. Boom, turns out he's God. In fact, from the very beginning, he says, this is who he is. In its full merit, this is who Jesus is. He is God with us. I know, that's bizarre. That's amazing to think about. And then he begins to introduce us to people that probably, like you and me, respond with a little bit of skepticism to that. Like, what do you mean he's God? And so for the first four chapters, John starts telling us about encounters that Jesus had with people that probably had the same skepticism that you and I have. What does it mean that Jesus is God? What's that look like? And so they come to Jesus with assumptions, with different preconceived ideas, from his mom to the disciples of John the Baptist to even the people in the temple. He begins to show us who Jesus really is, all the way up to the point where in this chapter, for the last 3 weeks, we've been walking through this encounter, one of my favorite texts in all of the New Testament, one of the most well-written parts of the New Testament, where Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman. And while in chapter 3, Jesus encounters a rich, powerful, noble, educated elite by the name, or a part of the Sanhedrin, by the name of Nicodemus, then in chapter 4, he introduces us to a woman, we don't even get her name, who is powerless. Instead of someone who is an elite, she's actually someone who is ignored. And Jesus makes a point to go through this group of people, this Samaritans, the area of Samaria, to encounter this woman. And we come to find out that the first people who actually start to get it, amongst the crowd of people that John introduces us to that don't get it, are the people you would least likely to expect to get it. And the words you'll see repeated over and over and over again from verse 39 to 54 is the theme of the entire Bible: faith, belief. And as this woman who had her very deep and dark secrets exposed encounters Jesus, experiences his mercy, she goes and tells everyone about it. And we pick up there in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, that is Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own town. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So when he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. May the Lord bless the words of our mouths and even the meditations of our hearts, and may he illuminate this for us. We're posed a question here. What is belief? What is faith? And if you're an underlining person, I encourage you as we walk through this text together to underline or circle or highlight or even just make a note of every single time that the word believe or belief shows up in this text. It's not the first time that John has introduced us to this. In fact, this is the purpose of his book. We saw this at the very beginning, John chapter 20, verse 31. He explains his gospel, explains why he's telling us about Jesus. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so all the themes of life, water, all these pictures that for us make an appetizer ready to stir us up to long for Jesus as our satisfaction, ultimately are for the purpose of helping us to believe, to trust. And we ask, what is authentic belief? What does it really mean to believe? And I think this particular chunk of text helps us to see this by first, like the last few chapters, in the same way that we were introduced to what Jesus really is by people who didn't really get who Jesus really is. We're introduced what faith really is by being introduced to some things that faith is not. And so there's some misconceptions already being laid bare and exposed by John what Jesus is. And the first one we saw, beginning the last few weeks, that Jesus went out of his way to cross gender, ethnic, and even national boundaries so that he could introduce himself, really introduce himself as satisfying living water and as the all-deserving and worthy object of our worship to this woman. And so we see at the very beginning that what John wants to introduce us to is some of the preconceived misconceptions about what faith really is. But to get you to that place, I have to kind of stir up for you as we're introduced to these Samaritans and then this man who's also from Galilee. I have to kind of introduce you to maybe the passion, the pathos, the emotive things going on here. And so I'll tell you what happened when my youngest daughter was 7 months old, I believe. 7 or 8. I may get corrected on this later. It's a big blur. So my 7-year-old got like the trifecta. She had RSV, I'm going to get all these right, RSV, swine flu, and pneumonia all at once. And then so as a result, she had severe dehydration. And so as she didn't get better, she wasn't ingesting anything. The doctor made it very clear to us that she needs to go to the pediatric ICU. And so we went to the pediatric ICU. And all I know to tell you, while I don't know specifically what this man that came from Capernaum was going through, I want to introduce you to maybe what it might have been like. Because one of the places that you can go even now in the world that will convince you that something is broken, something is not right in the world, is a children's hospital. Now, I know some of you actually serve and work in these places. And I badmouthed you when my daughter was 8. I mean, of course it was. 8 months old. And I badmouthed those baby torturers who poked and prodded my child. But it had to have been the most desperate place I've ever been. And as we were in that desperate place, begging for God to work so that we could get out of there, which I recognize that's why the baby torturers do what they do. I love you. You're trying to get us out. I got it. They want us to leave as much, just as much. Just started roaming the halls and getting to know some of the families that spent almost every weekend there. And the more I got to speak with some of these families, and even as I was speaking with some of them as we were leaving, there was like this collective amongst these families that we got to know. There was like kind of this collective like, they're going, yes, they're going home. And it was this strange like joy, like we're out of here. And yet at the same time, a profound awareness that for many of those families, they would not be walking out the front of that ICU the same way we were. And so I encourage you. There's a beautiful place, one of a couple in our city. It looks like a castle. And it's a children's hospital, and you know why it's a castle. Because if you can do anything, if you could do anything to distract people from the blaring reality of what's broken in this world, you'll do it. And there is no, maybe there is, but as far as I'm aware, even from my own very limited experience, there is no more blaring message that something in the world is broken. This is not right. This is not how this is supposed to be. This is not how this is supposed to work. A child, right? Coming to life. And yet at the same time facing the end of life because of some disease that is robbing that life. There's no better place in the world to see the effects of sin and how fallen and broken reality really is than a children's hospital. And that's who we're introduced here. A man of means, a man of significance, a man of royal appointment, a nobleman, who is desperate. And for us to really think about what faith is, what it means to believe as John wants us to do, to believe in Jesus and experience life in his name, we have to stop for a moment and ask what it feels like and what it seems like and what it looks like to be in the most desperate possible situation like this man and his family, his child, son, who is at the point of death. And so we get some preconceived ideas about what it means to believe kind of shredded as we walk through this text. Here's the first one I think we see. We're introduced to a bunch of people who first get it as Samaritans. And remember this, every time that Matthew, Luke, and John tell us about Samaria, they're telling us something really important. One of the first misconceptions is uprooted here. Faith is not for a specific set of people. It is for those people. Faith is not for a specific set of people. And this is important. This is a preconceived notion that is built into the fabric of our reality. Like, it's especially when you think about a very post-Catholic, post-Lutheran culture in which we find ourselves in the upper Midwest, where many people have a very, very high church vocabulary but couldn't articulate the gospel of Jesus as a transforming thing in their own lives. Don't miss that. We already saw that once in the story, right? This woman is desperate. She's thirsty. She's longing for all sorts of things. And what did she use to distract Jesus? Religious talk. Talk about worship. She engaged in a theological debate as misdirection from him seeing her sin, right? And I shared this with you. Most people think the greatest revelation is like going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And if you just uncover the secrets of the book of Revelation, you'll understand. And I would like, the greatest revelation is not the last book of this Bible. The greatest revelation is when God exposes how sinful and rebellious you are and yet how merciful he is to you. So we're introduced to this woman in this way. And every single time Matthew and Luke introduce us, and John in this case, introduces to Samaria or Samaritans, they're inviting us to think about those people. You know the ones. The ones you don't like. The ones you can't stand. Now, I can't move past this towards the story of this man and his son who also would have been outcast, not from Judah, But it demands that we discuss, in quotes, those people. And we see that just like Matthew and Luke portray the Samaritans and this large-scale failure of the religious people of God's people, Israel, to come to terms with who Jesus is. And we see how tragic it really is. It's the despised Samaritans that turn to Christ first. Now, John introduces us to this in the first chapter, remember? He came to his own, and what? His own did what? Did not receive him. But it was the despised Samaritans that saw Jesus for who he really was. And many of the historic covenant people, God's people, either actively opposed him, or they just can't simply get past the fascination with either miracles or politics. They cannot see past either the entertaining nature of what Jesus does or the political self-interest that Jesus presents. Don't miss this. That's today. Like, let's hang out this week. Let's read Huffington Post, CNN, Fox News, okay? Let's watch some of these news networks. Let's see what people are being told is really important. And it is, we realize that the struggle of identity, and as we understand it now, identity politics, is an anti-gospel sentiment. That's what makes the parable of the Good Samaritan that Luke tells us so offensive. So now, see past your own self-denial and your own self-righteousness and ask yourself this question. Who are the people you don't like? Who are the people that, like this text confronts, who are the people you go out of your way to avoid? Who are the people you avoid? That's what makes the parable of the Good Samaritan so offensive. Luke is telling us, like, you know, about how Jesus shows us, oh, hey, you know what it means to be a neighbor, right? That's the context of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me tell you about the Good Samaritan. And that would be like, again, whatever those people are, right? Whatever those people that you tend to not like, and immediately, just because of the category that they live in, like the identity they possess, you already kind of dismiss them. And that would be like Jesus telling a parable of the good, fill in the blank with that person. Now, I'll help you. But this demands that we talk about ethnicity, culture, or any other thing that causes you to harbor negative feelings toward a person. Jesus tells us a parable. It'd be like saying, taking the person you vilify and then showing how their kindness makes them a better neighbor than your self-righteous self. I'll give you some help. It's like the good feminist. The parable of the good Muslim. The parable of the good illegal immigrant. The parable of the good black person. The parable of the good white person. The parable of the good fill in the blank with the person you categorically vilify. Now here's where I get to help you. If you'll say, I don't see race. Well, that's fine. I don't see honest people. We make a good pair. And if you're courageous enough to say something like that and say that there's not a message here for you, do me a favor. Ask some of the people who love you. Ask some of the people around you. Hey, what particular category of people is missing from my circle? I dare you. What ethnicity seems to be missing from my inner circle? What gender? Fill in the blank. Who seems to be missing from my inner circle? And I want you to see this. Having really strong identity politics isn't new, okay? We're not special, all right? Jesus addressed it to begin with. Matthew, Luke, and John want us to see this. It's not new. Don't feel an ultra amount of pride in your pseudo-shame, like we're especially bad. No, you're not. Stop saying kids these days. Kids these days have always been bad, okay? Jesus, this is an issue all the time. They've always been sinners. Jesus has always been the Savior. This is a big deal for us. It wasn't just in the 1860s of the Civil War and now the from the 1980s to today that we're experiencing a lot of strong, partisan politics. This happened all the time. People categorize others and identify themselves and then build their own walls as a result. Nothing new. But here's the thing. When we see differences as Christians, we're willing to address them because we know that their purpose and their resolution is in Christ. When we see people and recognize their differences, we know that their purpose, the purpose for those differences, and the resolution of those differences, you can skip to the end, is in Revelation chapter 5, where every single tribe, tongue, and nation is gathered around the throne. And the purpose of that diversity, the purpose of those differences, and the resolution of those differences is the glory of Christ. There's something about the nature of God that he loves taking things that don't mix, putting them together, and making something beautiful and life-giving. That's literally the first story. That's what a man and a woman are. Radically opposite creatures who somehow come together and tell a story about how God completes brokenness and makes life happen. Literally life. This is a whole book from beginning to end. We see the differences and the purpose of them and their resolution in Christ. So reconciliation, the ministry that now has been given to us in Christ, tearing down the wall of hostility, Paul will say, not keeping people divided, whether it's from Acts chapter 2 all the way to Revelation chapter 5. Instead, we have a message that we are united in Christ. Your differences were designed by God to give him glory. So here's where this means for us. A good leader points out the elephant in the room. At least for the moment, I would say the elephant in the room for us to really address this. I don't have all the answers to this, but I'm going to throw it out there so we can pray for it and think about it. But if we're going to talk about what it means for the people of Samaria, those people, to get it before the religious people do, then the elephant in our room will be immigration in our city. Literally, refugees in our city. And hopefully, we're a group of people who talk about it on a regular basis. The fact is that refugees in our city make most people feel really uncomfortable. Now, here's the thing that God does in his sense of humor, right? People different from you are our Samaria, and we don't travel through Samaria. But God, in his sense of humor, has made Samaria to travel through our city. Don't miss that. How do we overcome it? Well, you can't. You don't have it in you. We just discovered what's in you is simply just the ability to vilify and not like those people. So faith is not for a specific set of people. It's for those people. And guess what? You used to be those people. You used to be the outcast who has now been adopted. You used to be the reject. You used to be the unwanted one, the one who was dead in your trespasses. You used to be the enemy of God, and yet in Christ, he has died for the ungodly while they were yet sinners. Don't miss this. You don't have it within yourself to love people different than you. You have to get that from somewhere, and you have to see that Jesus is for them. Jesus is for them in the same way that he was for you. Friends, you have nothing in common with Jesus. Nothing. Not a single thing. And if you, who are radically opposite of the nature and character of Jesus, might be the recipient of his grace, how much more can people who don't really have that much different between the two of them experience the same thing? The other temptation is like those people believe in Jesus. Can be just seen in either like a sense of inferiority or superiority. Now you know this, some of you, or even in this room, maybe if you're not a believer, you might use one of these kinds of defenses of those people, and it looks a little different. It's like, well, I know, you know, some people are like that, and they need to believe in Jesus, right? Poor people, bless their souls, they just can't make it through unless they get something like Jesus to believe in. But don't miss, you're making the same mistake that John's pointing to. This is not about a specific type of people. That's literally why the Samaritans keep showing up in the words of Jesus and the interactions of Jesus. And so down deep, you're saying, like, not I can't really believe in Jesus, but what you're really saying is I believe more in myself. Now, the other side can also be true. It's a false sense of humility where people will say, instead of saying superior, you know, like in a superior condescending fashion, well, you know, those poor simple people, they believe in things like Jesus. Now, on the other side is we have another false sense of pride, and we just kind of come and say like, well, boy, I wish I could believe in Jesus. Even if some of this is for you, like, well, I mean, I know he's believing in Jesus, but like, but I can't. I just don't have that kind of faith. And we talk about faith just like this, like it would be where you were born, or like it's some of like believing in Jesus is some sort of a personality trait. And we see people like, oh, well, that's, you know, that's good for them. Boy, I wish I could believe in Jesus like them, but I just can't. And you're making the exact same mistake. You're saying, well, it's about a specific type of person. And what you believe in isn't Jesus, but you believe in yourself a lot. You believe in your identity a lot, namely that you are not one of those types of people. Don't miss the context of this story is that the people who see and know Jesus and believe in him are not a type of people. In fact, they're a radical undermining of what we think the types of people ought to be. That's a big deal, because I don't know if you know this. Everyone in the Midwest is a Christian. I don't know, maybe you didn't know that. They're all Christian. All of you, you're all Christian. I didn't know if you know that. Have you felt this, that assumption? Of course, that's what that is. I mean, you'd more likely to get persecuted in Sioux Falls for being an atheist than you would be like being a Christian. Until you actually started being an authentically believing Christian. So don't miss it. The first thing he wants us to see is we tend to come to the table with preconceived ideas that faith is like some sort of trait. It's some sort of personality type for those people. And we have to realize we were those people. We were those people when Jesus in his mercy crossed the line for us. So here's why I want to summarize it. Faith is awareness of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Secondly, it's a settled commitment to him. And then thirdly, it's an enduring conviction about him. So the first thing he undermines is there's a category of people. And then he introduces, once we kind of think about that, he introduces us to a person who, again, is probably, we don't know if he's a Jew or not, but he's probably appointed by Herod, which means even if he was a Jew, he was a turncoat. No one would have liked him. And we see all these people who believed as a result of this woman's mission and testimony. Until verse 46, as he goes into his hometown, right? Remember, we see this in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke. We know that Jesus says, hey, he goes into Nazareth and he says, a prophet's not even welcome in his hometown. He does very few miracles there because nobody really trusted or believed in him. And the way John uses that is ironic. Did you catch it? He's like, and so he went back to Galilee, or the place where most likely they were not going to receive him, or they weren't going to honor him. And then what does he tell us in verse 45? They did what? They welcomed him. Now that might seem like a contradiction, right? He's going to this place because people won't truly honor him. And the first thing they do is welcome him. But this is really interesting. What John is trying to show us here is that people may welcome Jesus without really honoring him for who he is. It's possible, as we talk about on a regular basis, to be charmed by the gospel, to be kind of charmed by Jesus. Oh, he seems like a neat guy. Seems like a cool dude. And ignore the fact that everything he said and did got him hung on a cross. And so we're charmed by Jesus, charmed by the gospel, but not transformed by it. Not transformed by him. And so faith ultimately is an awareness of who Jesus really is, who he really says he is, what he really has accomplished, a commitment towards that, and then it's an enduring conviction. And so John ironically introduces us to people who don't get Jesus at first, but they did what in verse 45? They still welcomed him. Again, that ought to mess you up, right? Like, I think, back to what I said, I think Jesus would be welcome in the Midwest at first, right? Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, right? Hosanna! And then he would actually start being Jesus. And then just like every other sinful, rebellious person, we would stick him on a cross because we couldn't bear to hear the weight of his truth, right? There's nothing new here, but it's just ironic that he was welcomed in a place where they missed it. And they ultimately didn't honor him. So verse 46, we are introduced to a person who may just do that. This official son, a man from Capernaum, that's the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So he made a long trek potentially anywhere from 15 to 17 miles. We're not really sure. But basically, that'd be the equivalent of, I don't know, something about like a six-hour drive, all right? Someone made this long trek, long enough to where this is going to take some intentionality. He was not on the way. And at this point of desperation, this official, this basilikos, that is of a kingdom, that he's probably appointed or has some sort of royal, either heritage or royal assignment, the son is ill. Now, this will echo some of the other stories we've also heard in the other Gospels, right? The Syrophoenician woman or the centurion, remember? The Roman centurion whose servant was also ill. And so this thing that Jesus does that John tells us about evidently is a kind of a thing. Jesus does this. And so in verse 47, remember, he's charmed, intrigued by this Jesus. When he heard that Jesus had come to Judea from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now again, like, this man is desperate, deeply desperate. He's deeply desperate. But one of the things we start to see here, wanting something from Jesus is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. It's a great place to start. Phenomenal place to start. So if you're here in this room and you're like, boy, I wish Jesus would be greater than I currently think he is, right? Like, I'm really disappointed in who Jesus is. That's a great place to start. But wanting something from Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus. Notice that when he went to these people, to Galilee and to the, you know, and to these people that you would think would accept him because they would say, hey, he's one of our own guys. Don't miss that. The unbelief of the Galileans isn't that they rejected him. They welcomed him. The unbelief of the Galileans wasn't that they rejected him in unbelief. Their unbelief was that they wanted to use him. Don't miss that. Their unbelief in Jesus wasn't that they outright rejected him. They welcomed him, but were simply manipulating him to get what they really wanted. Now, we saw this earlier, right? Couple chapters before, remember Jesus? Everyone's excited about his miracles. And what did he say? This ominous, cryptic word, right? Like, and Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew what was in the heart of man, right? Like, you get it? This is it. We're going to see this over and over and over again. Almost every sermon for like the next several months, it's going to sound really similar. Their unbelief wasn't that they ran him out. They eventually did. But their unbelief was visible in that they welcomed him just for the purpose of using him. And so what does he say in verse 48? Unless you see signs, and it's you plural, that's why some of your translations may say you people, even though he's responding directly to this man, this nobleman, he's speaking through this nobleman to all the people, you plural, unless you plural, you guys, unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe. What you really want is to be entertained. What you really want is like to marvel at something. You just want a shock. This is the nature of people, to use people to get what they want. But also we see in this man, the nobleman, if wanting something from Jesus isn't the same as believing him, then we begin to see some of like, some really, I think there's at least three, there's probably more, but desperation is not faith. But hang on, it is fertile ground for faith. So he gets there and he wants Jesus to do something. He is desperate, right? He is, again, I really believe this. I believe he is face to face with what must be the most sobering reality that something in the world is not right, that something is broken, something doesn't work. And he comes to Jesus with that desperation. Like, Jesus, he's at the point of death. Now, he's a man of means. He's a man of influence. This means that he's probably already gone to every single specialist. He's probably maybe emptied his bank account to see if there's a way out of this predicament, right? He's made the trek to the Mayo Clinic. He's seen the experts. He's done all the research online. He's sought alternate opinions. He's certainly done all these things. That's who he is. And now he's at the point of desperation. But notice, desperation isn't enough. And Jesus openly rebukes him. Just because you're desperate doesn't mean that you really will believe. You may just be desperate for signs and wonders. And that man's come a long way. But ultimately, just because he was on a last-ditch effort didn't mean that he truly saw Jesus for who he was. And so if wanting something from Jesus is not the same as believing in Jesus, then we begin to see some misconceptions that we bring to the table. Is like, if you're desperate for something, that doesn't mean you actually believe in Jesus. Here's a way we talk about this, I hope, on a regular basis. And we'll land on this particular idea even. What's important for us is that there is an actual object to our faith. Belief has an object. And the value of our faith, I want to show you, is in the object, not in the quantity of our faith. And that's why Jesus elsewhere tells a parable about a mustard seed, so that you will see the size of your faith doesn't matter. It's not the size of your faith, it's the object of your faith. And if you had just a mustard seed, and the point, it's interesting, we use that parable like to turn it on its, like, on its head. The point of that parable is the size doesn't matter. And what do most of us do as soon as we read that parable? God, I wish I had a bigger faith. Give me a bigger, right? Like, the point is like, look, it's not the size. Think of the smallest possible thing. Now, these people had never heard of molecules. They had never heard of atoms. They had never heard of quarks, of the Higgs boson. I don't know if you're nerding out with me on that. Never heard of that. But he might as well have said, if your faith is the size of a quark or the Higgs boson, the smallest conceivable theoretical thing, if you had that thing and it was in the right, it had the right object, that is who God is in his mercy and desire to fulfill his promise for us, you could tell a mountain to go move. And the point of the parable is that it's not the size of your faith, it's the object. So if anything, I can help you, like, that's, yes, pray for an increase of faith. Right? Think as we come to Jesus, help my unbelief. But recognize the weakness of our faith isn't its quantity, it's its object. The problem isn't that you don't believe in Jesus enough. We see here this. The problem is you believe in something else a whole lot. And so this person's desperate. And all the things that he has believed in up to this point have failed. So that's a really fertile place to be. But just because all the things you really wish you were true, all the things you really wish would satisfy you, we saw this already in this chapter, the things you really wish would satisfy your thirst and really be worthy of your time and effort, just because those have failed doesn't mean that you necessarily are a Christian. It just means that you might be in a fertile ground to be one. And then what we find here is the role of suffering in faith. The desire to be delivered from suffering is not faith, but it also is fertile ground for faith. The official says to him, "Sir, you got to come down before my child dies." This is really interesting because he misses the point on Jesus on a number of counts, didn't see him as Lord and King, just wanted to use him to get what he wants. But one of the most important things he didn't understand is that Jesus isn't just awesome because he does miracles. His miracles point to a greater eternal spiritual reality. Did you catch that? He thought the last possible point of no return was what? Death. And he thought the worst possible suffering must be death. For my son, but also for me watching this. And every parent knows it. Like, every parent would look at this and go, I would happily die in my child's place. And the brokenness of the world means that sometimes we bury people before we're ready. Don't make the same mistake this man did. While that is awful, while that is the greatest possible conception of suffering that the human mind and intellect is aware of, it completely misses who Jesus is. But it's a fertile ground for faith. Some of you know this. Strangely, suffering is a key ingredient for some of your own faith. I know for some of you, coming to faith in Christ involves words like rock bottom, right? But don't miss this. Being delivered from that suffering doesn't mean that you have faith. It just means that you might be ready to look to Jesus as the solution. And suffering plays a pretty powerful role in showing you what you really believe in, doesn't it? The problem for you right now, probably, isn't that you, like, it's not that you refuse to trust Jesus. The problem for you, most of you in this room, is you refuse to mistrust yourself. Like, your biggest obstacle isn't that you don't trust Jesus. Your biggest obstacle is that you really, really, really trust yourself. You really do. And suffering somehow brings us to the end of that, doesn't it? It really brings us to the end. It reveals what we're actually putting our faith in things. We're putting our faith in. It shows us that we're putting in our faith in things that are much less reliable than the finished work of Jesus. And God in his mercy, and I don't understand this, but it's mysteriously true, even in this story, God sometimes allows suffering to show us how fragile we are, how weak the things are that we're putting our faith in. And until you suffer, you might go along believing you're self-sufficient. And you could ignore what you believe in. You don't even have to think about it. It's only when they fail, that thing you're trusting in, it's only when it fails that you begin to see it. Now here's the problem. Everyone in this room, right now, you see failure as a bad thing. But I want to tell you, failure is a merciful thing. Failure is the fertile ground where we go, oh, I'm not the center of the universe. And with all these Samaritans, we go, oh, Jesus is the Savior of the world. My bad. I thought it was me. And that's actually a good thing. I use this analogy often when we talk about idolatry. But when that idol fails and we're faced with the reality that God can restore us, we mourn the loss of that thing we were worshiping, but it's actually a good thing. And the analogy I usually make is my wife. It'd be like if my wife came to me and she's like, hey, I've been looking for a boyfriend. Can you go get me one? No! And, don't miss this, if she's already found one, can you see, through my own sinful tendencies here, can you see how that guy getting hit by a car would be a good thing? I mean, it would be tragic, but not really. And if you see that, like if I as a broken, an insecure husband can see the difference, and if you can even see that through me, that like, hey, wanting something other than me is not a good thing, and if that other thing dies, even with my own hands, I'll go to jail for it, I'm cool with that. Right? Even if you can see through that, to see the perfection of God weighed against that thing you really want to satisfy you, then don't miss it. You're in a very fertile and good place. And the suffering that you're receiving, right, the suffering you're going through because that thing failed, is actually a good thing. It's a good place to be. I know, I wish I had a better analogy. You can pray for me on that. When our lives are built on the rock, right? The foundation. And we've come to find out how quickly these other things wear out. Back to what we started with, wanting Jesus to do something for you is not faith, but it is fertile ground for faith. So whatever brought you here, that this is a good thing. God can actually use it to point you towards himself. But what first happens is that you have to realize all the things you've been desperately chasing can't actually satisfy you. And so this man comes to Jesus, and Jesus gives him his word. He says, look, go, your son will live. Now this is really interesting because we see two different times that the word belief shows up about this man. Verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He actually believed that Jesus would do this thing for him. But then again, we see something crazy. After he actually realizes it, right? So he kind of believed, evidently, but there's like something missing. We don't know if he like didn't believe fully and then he was fully believing at the end there. Your translations will try to do different stuff with this text. It's really tough. But at the end, did you catch what it says? When he knew that the exact hour that his son was healed was the exact hour that Jesus told the man, go, your son will live. That, he says, he believed. And then his belief was explosive, exponential even. Not only did he believe, but his whole household believed. And this was the second sign. Sign that pointed them not to simply just Jesus as the person who gives you what you want, who you manipulate and use to get what you actually worship, but instead, Jesus, this sign shows us, is who he says he is. So I'll tell you, if you're in suffering right now, there's a great freedom from doubting yourself. Here's what I mean by that. Most of you in this room are really skeptical of every single thing except your skepticism. Most of you in this room have an initial doubt and suspicion about every single thing except for your doubt and your suspicion. See that for what it is. That's not a lack of faith in Jesus, per se. It is just an immense amount of faith in your ability to see the world. And you really think you've got a handle on it. You really think you understand it. Don't miss that. If you're in suffering, argue with yourself. Put up a fight. True faith, as we see, you know, you see this in the Psalms, right? Like, there's a picture of Psalm, I think it's 39, and so, or no, Psalm 42. It starts with the cheesy line that gets turned into a bad coffee table mug, right? Like the coffee table mug, of course. They go, anyway, you know what I mean. Cheesy Christianity doesn't work very well here. Psalm 42 is like the, as a deer pants for the water. But then in the fifth verse, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why is there turmoil within me?" Right? Did you catch this? And then what does he do? He preaches it to himself. He's skepticism of his skepticism. He doubts his own turmoil. He doubts his own soul and his own hope. And what does he say? I'm downcast. Why am I so? And then he says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Authentic faith means you stop just listening to yourself and you start talking to yourself. Anyone can just react to circumstances and believe the first assumption that comes to your mind. Like, anyone can do that. Faith, when it has an object, begins to be something powerful. But when you start to trust that Jesus is who he says he is, now this is a weird way to, I couldn't think of anything better to say this, but expect Jesus to defy your expectations. I know that's kind of a non sequitur. It doesn't work. But he said, "I trust you, Jesus. I'm going to go on my own way." But even then, did you notice what he believed about Jesus? "Jesus, you need to be present to heal my son. Come with me." And Jesus was like, even though you're coming to the right person, namely me, and even though you're coming with desperation, humility, teachability, a willingness for me to do something, your expectations of who I really am are still completely wrong. Right, and I love this throughout the entirety of the Gospels. You never see Jesus sweat until he's actually beginning to bear the brunt of death on our behalf. Everything else he does before then, he's not like he's straining, right? He doesn't like cast out demons and he's like, "Oh man, I'm tired, I need to go take a break." He's the creator God, he's the sustainer of all things. They're upheld by his word, the New Testament tells us. And this man was like, he didn't see it and said, "Hey, you need to come with me to do this thing." And Jesus basically was like, "Look, I'm the one who brought everything to an existence by my word. I just spoke it and everything came into existence." So even then, expect in humility that as Jesus starts to work on you, it will likely be different than what you think. I know that's hard for some of you. You're in that spot right now. But remember, authentic faith has an object. It's not great because there's a lot of it. It's great because the object of our faith is Jesus. And while we can't fully understand that immediately, we come to find out that the value of faith isn't the quantity, it's its object. So think about the object of faith, and we'll go there. This is a sentence we try to ask to finish on a regular basis. Finish the sentence. I will fully trust in Jesus if, and then fill in the blank. And so whether you're a believer here, but you know how prone you are to trust in other things, when Jesus says, I'm going to take care of you, I'm going to resurrect you at the last day, and you go, that's not enough, right? I want something else. I want something more than the omniscient word of God made flesh. Like, I want more than you, Jesus, right? You know what you're prone to do that. Or whether you're not a believer. Maybe you're in this room and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Or maybe even better, you thought you were until you started listening to some of this stuff. That's an even healthier place to be. So like, oh, shoot, I actually believe in this. Don't miss this. Whatever you put in this blank is the thing you actually believe in. Whatever you put in that blank, Jesus, I'll trust you if. Jesus, I'll believe you if. Whatever you fill that blank with is the thing you actually trust and the thing you actually believe in. And it's actually a good thing, although it might hurt at first to have that thing pried from your hands. Why would you be satisfied or try to be satisfied with something less? Look how that played out. Let's just point out a couple things, and I'm going to end on these really very practical things. The son got healed, but the father was made whole. And that wasn't the end of it. He's like, my son needs healing. And Jesus is like, nope, 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 you do. And the son gets healed, but the legacy gets changed. Like, this is something that's a big deal for me. This, he and his household believed. This starts showing up in the rest of the New Testament. Statistically speaking, I'm going to hammer on some guys here, okay? Statistically speaking, there's multiple different research that's shown this. Like, there's a Swiss research from like 96 to 2006. The Pew research has done this. Baptist Press has done this. Lifeway research has done this. That, like, when a woman comes to faith in Christ, the chances that her family will come to faith in Christ along with her are slim, very slim. Anywhere from, depending on the research, anywhere from about 20 to 30-something percent. When a man, a father, comes to faith in Christ, there is between an 80 and 90% chance that his whole family will come to faith. I want you to see that's not just research, that's Jesus. And this is tough, dads, right? Don't you already think as a dad and a husband, as a man, you already know how to fix stuff? Like, you know what's really wrong, and you know how to fix it. I know I do. Yeah, but you probably have to deal with that every time I preach, right? Like, he thinks he fixed it. There he is again. He thinks he's fixing it, right? Did you catch the really humbling thing for us? This man goes to Jesus and says, I got a problem. Here's how you fix it. And what does Jesus say? Nope. Here's what you really want. And while he thought, I need my son to be healed, Jesus says, no, you and your family need to be made whole. My son needs healing. So I'll just tell you this. Be the men who look to Jesus for healing. Be the men who look to Jesus and ask for help. This is why we're so ruthless about being explicit about the nature of Jesus. Because it's possible to call yourself a person of faith, use Christian words, but actually deeply believe in your own ability to fix things. You can be face to face with Jesus, making requests to God Almighty in the flesh, and still miss what he means to do. And so that's why we regularly ask, what's the functional object of your faith? What are you really trusting in? You may have come here with impure motives. Be encouraged. God uses our impure motives and then redirects us to what's pure and right. I love that about him. But the thing that you're hoping in will become exposed. And so what you often hear around, you know, people who would call themselves Christians, like, basically, God forgive me, but what they really mean is clean my slate so I can earn my righteousness again. Give me a fresh try to do this again. And if you don't believe this is important, if you think this is a point to pull out, I want to introduce you to a bunch of women around you who are pleading with the Lord to have a husband like this, who regularly comes to the end of himself and with his flawed, limited knowledge says, Jesus, I need your help. Women around this room pleading that this kind of man was in their household. Because what happened? When Jesus worked, showed who he really was, not only was he made whole, but his whole family believed. His whole household believed. They all thought that their greatest need was that this little son needed to be healed. And by the end of the story, they say, Jesus, high and lifted up, and they're all made new. Some of you are here in this room, and you're looking for a thing. And the truth is, you'll actually disappear if you do or do not get that thing. No one told me this. I wish someone would have warned me some of these things when I went into planting a church. I'll share this at the women's retreat. This will be the third time I've shared it with women in this particular way. It's often that people even like use Jesus or the church to get a date. And those people, on a regular basis, when they feel that rejection, because that's what they wanted, they'll start taking cheap shots at everyone around them because they actually just feel a rejection. Or if they win and they get the guy or the girl, they'll just disappear with them. They'll run off with them. Every single time. And so that's just one example among many of like how we often even do this together. Ask yourself this, what's the thing you really want? What's the thing that like I'm just not getting? My job, my church, my community, my people, my family, they're just not measuring up. And you'll come to realize that's actually a good thing. Right? That's my wife's boyfriend getting hit by a car. It's really good for our marriage. And God in his mercy will allow you to see these things for what they really are and experience the painful suffering in them so that you'll see how good and faithful he is. Don't miss this. Remember what I told you? You're those people. And even in the midst of right now, you trying to get something from Jesus that's much less. Look what he does. He offers making you whole. And even when we're after the thing that we think will satisfy us, he gives us himself on a cross and in an empty tomb. Let's pray and thank him for that. Jesus, thank you for your goodness. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you especially for your patience. Thank you especially for the ways that you have, even in my own life, as I search for things that I think will satisfy, you offer yourself as the one true satisfying remedy. I thank you for this woman at the well, and now I thank you for this man. A man who thinks he has it all together and thinks he understands it, only to find out that he doesn't, and you have all the answers. God, what a profound and humbling example for me. God, may we begin even now in the fertile ground of suffering and disappointment, the fertile ground of even wanting you to do something for us that may be less than what you really mean to do for us. Would you in this fertile ground begin to plant the seeds of faith? Would you penetrate the soil of our own souls with a fertile seed that begins to result in explosive cell growth and multiplication beyond what we could ask or imagine? There's no shortage of seeing places that are broken, and we are reminded of that in the story. There's no shortage of suffering in our lives. We know that every day. There's no shortage of disappointment, and we feel the weight of that even now. Would you let that fertile place become the place where you insert yourself and show yourself to be good and faithful and life-giving? God, we repent of trusting in anything else. And maybe for the first time, some of us today will turn away from those things, confess those things, realize that we're looking for lesser things, and then begin to receive the better thing that is the finished work of your Son. May that be the cry of our heart. May we truly cry out that you are satisfying. It is well. It's good. Jesus, you are enough. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.